The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. We gather here today to worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God without beginning and a God without end. If you find yourself today here for the first time, we'd like to extend an especially warm welcome to you. Let me warn you of this, though. Let me warn you that the people seated around you are all substantially fallible people and significantly flawed people, as you'll hear about in the sermon in a little bit. And you'll also hear that the minister is fallible and flawed as well. But I can assure you of this, I can assure you that the God we worship together today is a God full of grace and mercy, a God full of forgiveness and full of compassion. And it's to him this morning that we direct our praise for what he's done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts, our sinful hearts, for worship. God, our Heavenly Father, you've gathered us here today in the name of your Son to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray today that as you speak to us and as we respond to you, that your Holy Spirit might shape our thoughts, form our words, free our minds, and open our hearts so that you might receive what is due from us, not just today, but every day of our lives. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5, and can be found on page 560 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin Bible insert. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up any iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave for all the guilt of my sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today's New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and can be found on page 1036 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You are judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this morning we return to the kingdom parables of Jesus. Last week we took a break, and now today we take up this parable of the two debtors. And as previous, I think, kingdom parables have shown, this is challenging stuff. These are tough words, sometimes unpleasant words from Jesus. But they are words of life, and they are words of light, ultimately. So I remind ourselves of that as we prepare then for the preaching of God's word. Let's have a prayer first. God, our Father, source of all light and life, by your word and through your spirit, give light to our lives. Amen. So I wonder if this ever happened to you. You're driving in the car or you're walking down the sidewalk and you see and you hear a driver in their car honking and honking and honking and, well, as we say in the States, laying on the horn at the car in front of them. And maybe at some point, even, the person who's been honking the phone or honking the horn puts down their window and starts yelling at the person in the car in front of them. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, this kind of stuff doesn't happen in Switzerland. This must be long-term memory of Pastor Mark. But no, I saw this happen in Zurich. I saw it once, okay, where it's almost a daily occurrence in the state, but okay. But I did see it here. All right. So you think to yourself, perhaps in this situation, what prompted all that, right? You didn't see what that other car did, what that other driver did, so you have no idea why all the honking, why all the yelling. What's this all about? You might wonder. Or this, let's say you're a young person. Yep, we got a few here today. Say you're living away from home, and let's say you're studying somewhere, working somewhere, and when you return home for Christmas, your mom or your dad, for whatever reason, can't stop talking about the dangers of vaping. Now, you don't vape. You never thought about vaping. But for some reason, your parent is going on and on and on about the health risks associated with vaping. So you think to yourself, what prompted all this? Did they watch a program on TV? Did they listen to a podcast about it? Did they get something on their Instagram feed? Did your little brother or sister start vaping, right? Why all this talk about vaping? You have no idea where it's coming from. What prompted it? All right. Hopefully you get the idea here. Sometimes it happens when you observe the speech or actions of others, you have no clue of its background, no clue where it's coming from. You have no idea what prompted it. Why are they saying what they're saying? Why are they doing what they're doing? What's the background here? We sometimes ask ourselves. So if we think about this now in relation to Jesus and the telling of his parables, sometimes when Jesus tells a parable, we might wonder, what prompted the telling of this parable to these people in this situation? Sometimes very few details are given as far as the events leading up to the parable or as far as events following the parable. And then in some cases, these cases in particular, we have to dig a little wider, we have to dig a little deeper to try to figure out, what does this mean in this context? Because we don't have the context immediately before us. For example, I'll just give an example. Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, right? The teaching that comes right before that, though, is a teaching about divorce. And so you scratch your head and say, well, how do these fit together? What do these have to do with each other? So that's kind of one way we can think about this, about Jesus' parables, like contextual absences, right, with regard to the parable telling. But on the other hand, there are parables like the one we heard today, where the reason for telling the parable is crystal clear. In Jesus' parable of the two debtors, which we read this morning, or today, not only do we have the backstory, we have the forward story. Not only do we have what comes before the parable, we have what comes after the parable. And so both of these give us a really good sense of what this parable is all about. We don't have to wonder what prompted Jesus to tell this parable. It's right here. It's staring us in the face. So, well, let's take the cues then and see what happened before the parable and what happened after the parable so that we might understand this parable better. We read in Luke 7 that Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, a Pharisee named Simon. Now, for some of us, if we've, let's say, read such things for a while in our Bible, this might cause us to wonder, well, why is a Pharisee inviting Jesus to his house for dinner? After all, the picture that we generally get from the Gospels is that Pharisees were not big fans of Jesus. These very controlling, very letter of the law religious folks, they hated how Jesus lived his life and carried out his ministry. They couldn't stand him or what he was doing. He was much too loose, much too loving, much too compassionate, much too tolerant, much too worldly for them. Generally speaking, the Pharisees despised Jesus. So why then does Simon the Pharisee invite Jesus for dinner? Well, of course, we don't know exactly what was behind the invite, but we do know that in the ancient world at this time, dinners could serve as forums for discussion and debate. Not unlike some of the dinners you experience, right? Maybe after church today, you'll have a dinner of debate. So maybe that's why then Jesus was invited to debate, to discuss. It's a vehicle for engagement, perhaps, with Jesus. That's why Simon has invited Jesus to dine with him. It's a debate. Well, in any case, if that were Simon's intention, all does not go as planned. Because as they're eating, a woman who has found out that Jesus is there at Simon's house, she comes into the house. She comes into the house where they are eating, and she starts crying, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she wets his feet with her tears. But that's not all that happens. She then proceeds to dry Jesus' feet with her unfurled hair, kisses his feet, and then anoints his feet with an expensive perfume. Right, so in case you're wondering, yes, this is unusual stuff, right? This is not something that happened every day then, just as it's not something that happens every day now. And to make it even more unusual, I should mention this as well. This woman who has thrown herself at Jesus' feet, this woman is likely a well-known prostitute. And in case you're wondering where we get that idea from, it's from Luke's description of her identity as a woman who had lived a sinful life. I'll just read it right here. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and then goes on to describe the interaction, right? So this woman who lived a sinful life, this prostitute, we can assume, she's now at Jesus' feet, clasping, clutching, weeping, wiping, and anointing. Well, we can hardly imagine Jesus and Simon in the midst of all this discussing fine points of Jewish ceremonial or civil law, because at this point, nothing more or nothing other than the shocking nature of this woman's actions could be discussed. So let's just try to understand how shocking this all is. A woman at the table would have been in and of itself, shocking. Often meals were segregated at that time, and men in one room, women in another room. And so it's shocking indeed that this woman on her own in the midst of these men would be present. But even more shocking was the fact that it was a woman, wait for it, with her hair down, right? With her hair unfurled. A woman then with the hair down would have been thought of as a seductress, as a temptress, someone who definitely did not belong in such high and holy company as Jesus and this Pharisee Simon. Most shocking of all, though, would have been the fact that as a prostitute, she would have been considered, according to Jewish law, ceremonially unclean as a person. And her touching Jesus in this very intimate way would have rendered him unclean as well. She was polluting him even as he was allowing her to pollute him. And all this at a meal. A place where ritual purity was an obsession with the Pharisees. Some of us perhaps thinking here of Matthew 15, where we read about the Pharisees criticizing Jesus and his disciples because they're not washing their hands properly before they eat a meal. The whole scene could have hardly been more shocking. So what else could Simon and Jesus discuss from this point on other than the actions of this woman? The revulsion that Simon the Pharisee would have felt there at that table. It must have been extreme. Such revulsion probably would not have been like the revulsion you or I might have had to someone showing up at the dinner table with unwashed hands after, let's say, handling a dead rat in the streets. No, such revulsion would have been more like the revulsion we might have if someone brought the dead rat to the dinner table. The unclean thing, you see, was right there at the table. This unclean woman was right there at the table. Unbelievable. Shocking. Well, not surprisingly, Simon has something to say about all this. And again, not surprisingly, it's an attack on Jesus. This is what we read Simon said, probably muttering it under his breath. He says this. We read this. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw all this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." So what Simon the Pharisee is basically saying is this. If this guy Jesus were truly a man of God, because that's who a prophet is, right? A man of God. If he were truly a man of God, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. No man of God would get involved with a sinner like that. There's no doubt about it. Simon here is condemning Jesus in no uncertain terms for the way he is handling this encounter with this woman. Well, Jesus knows what Simon is thinking here. And in response to this, he doesn't argue. He just tells a story, a parable. A parable about two men who are in debt to a moneylender. One man owes over 50 days' pay, the other over 500 days' pay. It's roughly 2 months' pay versus 20 months' pay. It's a big difference, huge difference, right? In any case, the moneylender sees that neither man can repay the debt, so he cancels each one's debt. Each man in the story gets their debt forgiven completely by this moneylender. And that's the story. That's the parable. And after telling the story, Jesus then asks Simon this. He asks, "Now, which of them will love him, being the moneylender, more? Which of the debtors will love the moneylender more?" In other words, what Jesus is asking here is which debtor will feel and show more love and appreciation toward the moneylender? The debtor who is forgiven little, or the debtor who is forgiven much? Well, we hear this from Simon. This is his answer, and he's sticking with it. "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." And Jesus' reply to Simon is this. you have judged correctly. But just because Simon gets the answer right doesn't mean Jesus is done with him. No, Jesus is just getting warmed up here. Now he launches into a full-scale assault on Simon the Pharisee's way of thinking. He turns to the woman, and while looking at the woman, addresses Simon and says this, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." All right, we'll stop here for a moment and consider this. Is Jesus simply throwing a pity party here, right? Everyone know what a pity party is? You just feel sorry for yourself, like, oh, woe is me. Is Jesus simply just a bit put out that Simon didn't give him the royal treatment upon arrival, like this woman did? Is he showcasing the treatment he received from the woman in order to shame Simon into doing the same for him because Jesus is super needy and he needs Simon to recognize him in this way too? Well, not so much, I think, because in the parable he just told in his words that now follow, Jesus' emphasis is not so much on the getting, what he gets. It's on the giving, what the others gave. It's not about what he's received. It's about what Simon and this woman produced and gave. The focus is on them. It's not on him. Jesus says this to Simon as an evaluation of this woman's actions, as a judgment rendered on her behavior, and it's a good judgment. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." She loved much. So this is Jesus' point. The immense way in which this woman showed her immense love for him, this demonstrated her immense gratitude for the immense grace that she had received. Her actions showed that she fully understood who she was, what she needed, and what she had received. She understood that she was someone who was a whole lot of a sinner, who needed a whole lot of forgiveness, and who was shown a whole lot of grace. How could she then not respond as she had to Jesus? How could she not respond with such love, such gratitude, such generosity, such commitment as she did? Now, the possibility exists that we can interpret Jesus' words differently here. Not everyone, of course, is a prostitute. So perhaps what Jesus is teaching here in this parable is that such love, such gratitude, such commitment from this woman, while commendable, it's not necessarily compulsory, necessary for everyone. Because, let's face it, not everyone was such a sinner like she was. Or at least, that's what people would think, right? Along those lines, maybe Jesus' message here is simply that the depth of your gratitude needs to be commensurate to the depth of your guilt. In other words, if you were really bad like this woman, you better show a lot of love to Jesus. But if you're pretty good, like Simon the Pharisee, then maybe a little less love is okay. And now you say, well, where's Pastor Mark getting this from? Well, look at what Jesus says next. He almost seems to suggest this when he says, "But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Just a matter-of-fact statement there. He who has been forgiven little, loves little. In other words, if you've only been forgiven a little, then perhaps a little love is appropriate under the circumstances. So what do you think about that? Well, no way, and this is why. Remember at the beginning of the sermon I talked about the fact that we don't have to imagine really the point Jesus is trying to make in this parable because we have the backstory to this parable? We know what Jesus is reacting to when he tells this parable because of what he experienced shortly before its telling. Remember, he's in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and Simon clearly, by the way he treats this woman in front of Jesus, clearly he thinks he is superior to her in the eyes of God. He is, after all, a saint. This woman, after all, is a sinner. No wonder, then, that his perceived need for Jesus is so much less than hers, if he has any need at all. And that's what Jesus is trying to address in this parable, the poverty of his perception of need. Jesus here in this parable of the two debtors is not trying to teach that there are two kinds of sinners in the world, some big, others small. No, because of the context, we know that he's trying to teach that there are two kinds of sinners in the world, some who recognize the magnitude of their sins and others who don't. The main difference between Simon and the woman in Jesus' eyes was not the quantity of their sins. It was the quality of their responses to their sin. Simon was seemingly indifferent to his sin and therefore indifferent to Jesus. Didn't need him. Didn't want him. But this woman, she recognized her sin, thus leading her to respond to Jesus, the forgiver of sins, with much love, much gratitude, much commitment, and much generosity. In the parable, then, the differing levels of debt, these do not represent differing levels of actual guilt, but rather differing levels of perceived guilt. And therein lies the difference between Simon and this woman, and the difference, indeed, between us all, as we do or do not acknowledge our guilt. You see, all humans in relation to God are hugely flawed, right? I told you that as we welcomed you here today with those words, right? We're all deeply defective. We're all so far from God's created ideal. We're all profoundly guilty before God, and we all have fallen so far short of his expectations for us. Some of you perhaps are thinking about Romans 3 here. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So this we have all in common. This we have all in common. What separates us, though, is where we go from here. Where we go with all this. And it's not an unimportant issue, this issue of where we go with all this. For where we go with all this will determine how we will live our lives and also how we will spend our eternities. Whether we go the way of the woman or whether we go the way of Simon, whether we come to understand and acknowledge the depth of our indebtedness to God or not, this will affect our forever with or without God. Not surprisingly, all this relates to the discussions we've been having this fall about the kingdom of God. What the story of Jesus and Simon and a sinful woman tells us, what the parable of the two debtors tells us, is that in the kingdom of God, there are no people of little sin and there are no people of little love. I'll repeat that. In the kingdom of God, there are no people of little sin and there are no people of little love. I didn't get an amen, and I was hoping for one there. So I have some explaining to do, right? I'll explain. Think about it. In the kingdom of God, first, no people of little sin. Citizens of the kingdom of God, those who have been brought into this alternative reality we've been talking about, of the kingdom of God that is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Citizens of the kingdom of God understand how far they are away from measuring up to God's standards. They understand how tainted their existences are by wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions. They understand how twisted their lives are by misallocated priorities, mistaken values, misguided ambitions, misdirected affections. Yes, you might say they understand the depth and the breadth of their depravity. They realize how selfish they are, how self-centered they are, how self-absorbed they are. They recognize how pride is a constant threat to them, how indifference to the needs of others is an ever-present temptation. These folks, citizens of the kingdom of God, they can spot resentment in their hearts. They can identify envy in their souls. They can see themselves for who they are. And it's not always that pretty. No, there are no people of little sin in the kingdom of God. Because people who are in the kingdom of God recognize their sin. Likewise, there are no people of little love in the kingdom of God. In response to the forgiveness of sins they've been given through Jesus Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God demonstrate in their lives immense love for God, immense love for others, immense love up and down and all the way around. They live lives of sacrificial love, of selfless love, of submissive love, all in grateful response to the immense grace they've been shown. They love deeply, they love widely, they love generously, they love extravagantly, you might say. They love unexpectedly, and in the estimation of those without love, they love foolishly. Again, there are no people of little love in the kingdom of God. So what we've been talking about this morning or this afternoon once again highlights something we touched on earlier in the series. And this is the difference between church people and kingdom people. Some of you may remember that discussion. Simon the Pharisee, he was the quintessential church person, right? Highly religious, strictly observant, hugely proud, quickly condemnatory. A person of full of knowledge, full of truth, full of sacred commitments and holy pursuits, but at the same time, void, empty of love, compassion, humility, faith. As a church person, Simon is well-versed in the letter of the law through his enormous interest in the study of Scripture. But he is also someone who is clueless about the spirit of the law. Due to his relative uninterest in the one to whom Scripture points to. He's someone celebrated by himself and others as the essence of all right and good thinking. But he's not so much celebrated by God. In fact, God can't stand him and has no use for him. Why do I say that? God, after all, we read repeatedly, despises the proud. The woman, on the other hand, the prostitute who left her old life and now who has found new life in Jesus, she is the quintessential kingdom person, not church person, kingdom person. She understands the magnitude of her sin. She appreciates the immensity of God's grace. She demonstrates the greatness of her love. And she now belongs to God forever, embraced by him as a citizen of his kingdom. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, all this? In most of life, selling yourself as worthy opens doors, creates opportunities, solidifies successes. Touting your credentials, publicizing your accomplishments, advertising your achievements. This is how you get to join the club. Whatever club you're looking to join. But in the kingdom of God, this alternative reality we've been discussing for many weeks now, it doesn't work that way. I have my alternative reality headset somewhere. Yeah, here we go. All right, so here in my kingdom of God headset, right? The alternative reality, not virtual reality, alternative reality, right? The kingdom of God. When I look through it, I don't see a lot of people who highlight their worthiness in this alternative reality. What I see when I look in this kingdom of God headset is people who acknowledge their guilt, confess their sins, embrace God's mercy, celebrate his grace, and live, well, full lives of faith, hope, and love. I remember reading one author who said this about people's capacity to see themselves for who they are and the effect this can have on their faith. She said this, "Pretty good people don't need Jesus. Pretty good people don't need Jesus." And indeed, they don't. And in fact, as I look through my Kingdom of God headset once again, I see no pretty good people. Not a single one. I just see deeply flawed people. Deeply flawed people who have been lovingly embraced by a gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. This Savior invites us all into life with him today. May God, through his Holy Spirit, compel us to join him in humility and in love. Amen. Let's pray. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by grace you accept us into your kingdom. It's not about our worthiness. It's not about our goodness. It's not about who we are and what we're all about. And so we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to come to terms with who we are, who we really are, but even more so, perhaps, come to terms with who you are, a great, gracious, giving, and generous God. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Go from here to acknowledge your guilt, confess your sins, embrace God's mercy, celebrate his grace, and live full and vibrant lives of faith, hope, and love. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.